For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, well, that's the title I thought might fit this song, Why I'm Happy to Be with God. It's kind of like the one we did last week. It's somebody who knows God, coming before him, and kind of going back over, you know, what is it that I like about this relationship I have with you? A real good idea, good practice to develop. Psalms are great for that. One of the reasons that a lot of people go through the Psalms repeatedly is because of this very thing here. He says, let all that I am praise the Lord with my whole heart. I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. So right here at the beginning, may I never forget the good things God does for me. It's a real problem, actually, with a lot of believers. It's like we feel depressed. We feel like, oh, you know, why is this happening? You know, I'm not feeling it like I have before. And a lot of times we're like, well, what about when God did that? What about when God did the other thing? What about when God did the other thing? And you're like, well, yeah, but that was a long time ago. And so we forget the great things that God has done for us. In the book of Joshua, God performed a great miracle when he stopped up the river and they were able to walk across this flooded river in the spring, and he made them get 12 boulders from the bottom and pile them up. Remember, we were talking about how then he envisioned in future generations, even centuries from now, people will be walking by this monument of stones that came from the bottom of the river and saying, what's that for? And you're going to tell them, this is from when God did this for us. God doesn't want us to forget what he's done. He doesn't want to have to come back and do it over and over and over and over. We should be able to remember when he acted the other time. A lot of times this forgetting is actually not just a matter of absent-mindedness. It's more a matter of attitude. Here's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy where he's warning them, you need to remember the scripture, this word that I've given you. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Yeah, as a matter of fact, there was a sullen ingratitude that regularly surfaced during the Exodus, you know, after all that God has shown them, how quickly they would just forget all of that and in the moment just feel, you know, we have it so bad. Second Chronicles, the story of Hezekiah, you know that story? He became ill. He was at the point of death. He pleaded to God, God, I don't want to go yet. I want to live longer. And God says, all right, I'll give you another 15 years. I mean, he was already an older dude, so I mean, it was nice. And yet, God answered him, gave him a miraculous sign, but Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. I feel like that could probably be written over a lot of our spiritual gravestones. He did not respond to the kindness shown him. And so what this forgetting, what the things that you have done for me, God, is really an issue of feeling entitled. Feeling like, you know, I deserve what I got, but I deserve more. And why isn't God coming through at even a higher level than what he already has? And that is when we're forgetting the good things that God does for us. He forgives all my sins. That's pretty good right there. There's something good he's done for you there. We'd be in a world of hurt if God hadn't forgiven us. And he says he heals all my diseases. Of course, there's kind of a problem raised here, but I think it's the most likely thing. He's not saying that all diseases will always be healed, but that, you know, he's probably recently recovered from an illness, feel that God healed him, and he's like, you always heal my diseases. I appreciate that. He says he redeems me from death and crowns me with love and compassion. Wow, there's a big one right there. To redeem us from death. The Bible warns that we're all come into the world spiritually dead, and we're headed for the second death, the power of death over us. We have to be redeemed, which means bought out of. When you buy, like you would buy a slave from his master and then give him his freedom, that you had redeemed the slave. That's the word that's used, apolutrosis, here in the New Testament. Different word in the Hebrew. Here's what David says in another psalm about being redeemed from death. He says, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. To be redeemed out of death is pretty powerful, pretty important. He goes on later in that psalm and says, those who trust in themselves, they may name their estates after themselves, but their fame's not going to last. They'll die just like animals. This is the fate of fools, though they're remembered as being wise. Like sheep, they're led to the grave where death will be their shepherd. In the morning, the godly will rule over them. Their bodies will rot in the grave, far from their grand estates. But as for me, God will redeem my life. He'll snatch me from the power of the grave. Oh man, to be redeemed from death. God snatching me from the power of the grave. It's exactly what God offers us. Eternal life. We talked about this last week. Crossing over from death into life. And we see the psalmist often talking about that and just remembering. We should remember this every single day. God, you've redeemed me from death and crowned me with love and compassion. Hebrews 2 talks about this power of death that Jesus had to go to extraordinary lengths to free us from. It says, therefore, since the children, us, share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to take on flesh and blood so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Fear of death. And this is what it took. We look out toward the future, our lives. Where is it all headed? Where's it all going? Death? Is that what this is all headed toward? Boy, that's depressing. It's worrisome, too. Yeah, fear of death, of non-existence. You bet. Some people, I've talked to certainly some people who are like, I'm not worried to die, I'm not afraid to die, and so forth. They don't act that way when death's right on them. You read stories, I don't know whether you saw the recent Brad Pitt movie, Fury. And they have kind of these postmodern dudes back in World War II. It's kind of a real mixture in there, you know, nihilistic and cynical about God and all that kind of stuff. That was not the way it was. I've read a lot of firsthand accounts, and they were like, there wasn't a single atheist to be seen anywhere in the lines in warfare. Everybody's all of a sudden, oh, yeah, we're afraid of death, all right. Sure, we sure are. Well, he goes on, he says, he fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. I studied that expression and can't really explain that to you. I think they like the idea of eagles, the way they soar and stuff. Seems like they have a lot of strength or something. A similar reference in Isaiah 40, even youths will become weak and tired. Young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. So there's kind of this, seems to be the ancient Hebrews admired eagles and the way they could fly around all day without getting tired. He says, the Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. Here again, doesn't that raise some theological problems? Aren't there people who are treated unfairly and never get justice? We could probably throw up three different thoughts about this. First of all, it's a different covenant than the one we're in. And in the Old Testament covenant, God dealt with people much more on the temporal plane, where the covenant promises that if you follow me, I'll protect you from your enemies, I'll, you know, keep you from disease, from famine, and so forth. And that was much more the way things operated because it was a theocratic state. And of course, God also pleads the case of the needy and the weak who are being exploited by the powerful. And he punishes the powerful in those cases. So I think this kind of thing happened more back then than what does today. Secondly, sometimes the justice that the people who are being treated unfairly get won't be till later. It's like eventually all wrongdoing is going to answer to the ultimate standard of justice, the justice of God. And that's the judgment day. So there will be justice, not right now, later. And of course, another way to look at this is that maybe the mistreated, the unfairly treated people don't get justice in their dealings with other people, but they do in their dealings with God. Well, anyway, verse 7, he says, he revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord, compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. That's just the same thing we saw last week in 86, isn't it? He's remembering that Exodus 34, where God appeared in front of Moses. Again, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger. It's the same wording, and he's talking as though here. David is a man of the word. David knew scripture. And as he's getting together with God, he's thinking biblically about God, the revelation of God to Moses. He's reading his Torah, his Pentateuch, because that would have been most of the Bible available at that time. It was the Pentateuch and like Joshua and Judges, and that was about it when this was being written. So that was the scripture, and as he's reading that, the revelation of God that comes through that whole story, which we studied a while back when we studied the book of Genesis. He says he will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. So I love what Kedner said. Not only God tempers his wrath and tempers justice, though at what cost to himself, only the New Testament would reveal. God, not treating us as we deserve. Never ask God to treat you the way you deserve to be treated. Because, you know, one moment later, you'd be in hell. That's what we deserve, the wrath of God. And David's rejoicing, you don't treat us the way we deserve. You're actually pretty mild, amazingly mild. Of course, they knew that God was a God of grace. They knew that God was a God of forgiveness and mercy. What they didn't know, I don't think David had any idea at this point, the radical extreme that God was going to go through to bring that to pass, what Kidner's referring to here. The price was so much higher than anybody guessed that God would have to come himself, become a human, and go and withstand his own judgment, the judgment of God upon God in our place. Wow, what a radical thing. Well, David's just real thankful that you're not treating us according to our iniquities as we deserve. We should feel that way too. For his unfailing love toward those who follow him is as great as the heights of the heavens above the earth. He's removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And so these grandiose images, as high as the heaven is from the earth, think of that ancient man out there at night in this hill country, looking up at that vast canopy, the distance incalculable between that and the earth. That's how That's how tall the unfailing love of God is. That's how massive it is. Chesed, it's that word again. As tall as the heavens from the earth, and our sins removed as far as the east is from the west. He could look way out there, all the way to way over there. That's how far you've removed our sins from us. I love that thought. You know, another one, they have a lot of these colorful images of the removal of our sin. How about this one in Isaiah 1? Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Multiple times we see this in the Bible is stressing the absolute removal of your sin and your guilt from you. That is the work of Christ and opens the door into this awesome personal relationship with that is untroubled by, oh, I let you down, God. Oh, I failed. Oh, I didn't do what you said. I was selfish. I'm proud. I'm ignorant. And all of these things taken out of the way so that we can come into true intimacy with God. Yeah. Thank you for that, God. The Lord, he says, is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who respect him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we're only dust. What an important thought to remember. When I come before God, he knows how weak we are. You know, Jesus is extremely empathetic on this. We read that because he suffered in all ways and was tempted in all ways as we are, we do not have an unsympathetic high priest, but one who has been tempted in every way like we are, except that he didn't fall into sin. But he knows the pain, he knows the weakness that we're under. And so God is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate. You know, you guys, most of you are not parents, so you just don't get this one as well as you will later. I know as a student, I was always, there'd be these bratty kids running around, you know, and it was just really annoying. I'd always be like, oh, for God's sake, somebody get control of that kid, you know. It's when they're screaming, carrying on, and I just found kids like that kind of annoying. I wasn't a father. I couldn't believe the difference. When we had kids, something happens when you have your own kids, and there is a link there, a bond. Yeah, of course, I still wouldn't approve with them screaming and carrying on, but it's like I can handle it. I know he's being a brat right now, but you have this incredible patience and ability, you know, to kind of slowly guide them out of that way of life. That's the picture. Like a father to his children, tender and compassionate. Oh, man, how important it is to remember that about God. Otherwise, we're just not going to draw very much close to him, are we? We're going to be afraid of him. We're going to think maybe he's harsh. Maybe he's distant. So important to think carefully about these things. This would be a great psalm to read over and over, day after day. He says, our days on earth are like grass, like wildflowers. We bloom and die. The wind blows and we're gone as though we had never been here. Israel's a semi-arid, especially in the south, down where Bethlehem is, where David grew up. They have plants there, and it's not forested, but what you have is a rainy season, and when the rains would hit, the hillsides just explode with plants and flowers. It's really spectacular, and yet a week later, they're all gone, and we're back to the dirt and stone again. And so that's the image that David compares the short span of our lives. And, you know, it really puts a spin, a pretty important spin on pretty much everything in our lives. Psalms 90 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." To number our days and realize, you know, this is all going to go past pretty fast. We're going to be checking out of here relatively soon. I know at your age, it's easy to feel like, oh my God, you know, the old people, I'm so far away from that. You'll be surprised how quickly it goes by. You'll be surprised. It starts moving real fast. 1 year to the next. Next thing you turn around, you realize I'm pretty old. I didn't see that coming. It just happens fast. And of course, there's no guarantee that we're going to live to 70 years old. You may not even live past tomorrow. We talked about that last week. But even if we did, even if we had a normal lifespan, it's really not that much. And especially in the scope of eternity. And he says, oh, I like that translation in the NLT. Teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. That's the same verse, different translation. So we can imagine, you know, a set of scales, a balance scales, and we have to weigh things out in our course in our lives. We have to wonder to ourselves what's really important, you know, what matters. What should I be living for? How should I orient my life? These are important questions. You know, and there's a lot to think about. I think to ourselves, well, there's my lover. You know, I have to find my spouse, my soulmate. That's probably going to be pretty important. And then career. Got to put food on the table, you know. Got to take care of, be able to provide. Think about that. So that's going to take some investment there. I'm going to have to do some work to get there on that. And, you know, my body. Definitely want to be cut. Definitely want to be buff, you know. I'm gonna have to keep after that. I don't wanna become gross and old, you know. So that deserves some investment there. And you know, so on it goes. You think, well, okay, you know, my friendships, so forth, family. And then all of a sudden, there's the question of the afterlife. And it's just like, so grossly outweighs anything else and all of them put together. Because, you know, we can put our little weights on one side there and try to add them up. And yet, what does it add up to? If at a moment in time, I'm snuffed out, gone, just like we read in that psalm. David says they name their estates after themselves. Yeah, we still do that today. You think, oh, the Sears Tower. Sears, that's a dude named Sears that's named after. I don't know anything about him. I'm just saying, I don't think he's around anymore. I'm pretty sure he's gone. So this big tower named after him, what good is it to him? You know, I mean, especially if it's true, you know, what some people believe, that there is no afterlife, that the minute we die, we never even know that we ever existed. We won't regret our lives because we won't be there to regret it. We cease to exist. Oblivion. Boom. And if that is what the future holds, see, what I want to stress here, when we see the worldview reflected in this psalm and we see the passing nature of our temporal lives, but then we see the promise that God will snatch us from the grave and that we will be with him forever. It's not just important, and it's not just beneficial when we get there to eternal life. The impact of knowing that there is a life in the future with God impacts us right now, immediately. It changes everything because now we understand where this is all headed. The details of our lives, that lover, soulmate, that family, that career, that place to live, so on and so forth, all takes on its rightful meaning because this is all headed toward, and it's building. These are things that I can build toward this incredible future I have with God. Instead of, you know, having to kind of shield our eyes and not look at the future, we look straight at it and we're like, yeah, can't wait to see what that new heaven and new earth is like. And so you develop something called the eternal perspective. You don't look at your life as this short window anymore, but it's actually, this is a little window that leads into something much bigger. And so it has a revolutionizing effect on our lives. And frankly, one of the effects is just raw happiness. You just realize, I'm not a futile being who exists and then disappears, a flash in the sky, that I am somebody, an eternal, created being, spiritual being, who is loved by God, the Creator. And it just feels good. I used to be so suspicious of this when I was atheistic. I'd be like, oh, isn't that exactly what people would want to believe? That just makes it suspicious right there. You know, humans reached a stage of intellect where they started to notice, seems like pretty much everyone seems to die around here. I wonder what that is. And so, you know, unlike animals who don't worry about it too much, don't probably even realize that their own mortality is on its way, humans reached a point where they're waiting, wait a minute, that's going to happen to me. And so it was terrifying to think of going from existing to not existing. And therefore people, you know, it's psychologically inevitable. Oh, wait, I got it. Maybe we don't really die after all. Maybe it's just our bodies that, oh, yeah. And thus is born religion, to give us a way to cope with the ultimate futility of our lives. That's how my argument used to run. You know, it's possible. It's possible. But I had to admit to myself at an honest moment, what if it's not the explanation? What if the actual explanation is that we are spiritual beings, that we actually do live on? Have I actually rendered that implausible just because I came up with this psychological explanation for religion? Not really. And I knew it at a certain point that I couldn't be sure that that really was the explanation. Maybe the explanation was that I see and sense in myself that I am a spiritual being, I'm a personal being, and that in fact there is a future life. There's abundant arguments along those lines, and of course, once we come into an encounter with God, once we open our heart to God, and having come into our lives, we start to realize that this is actually true. And yeah, short life here, but a lot more to come. And he says, but the love of the Lord remains forever with those who follow him and his righteousness to their children's children. Yeah, forever. From ages to ages is the expression in Hebrew. It's an expression that means forever. This isn't a temporary love. It's an eternal love. All the difference in the world of those who are faithful to his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything in all its kingdom. I thought that was really puzzling in this version. I think the New Century Translation is better. Everything the Lord has made should praise him in all the places he rules. And that's the meaning of the statement. And so, yeah, again, you see this spontaneous rising crescendo of thankfulness, of awe, of appreciation in somebody that's meeting up with God. And he, in his last utterance, let all that I am praise the Lord. Enjoying God, it's pretty good. Well, so there you have Psalm 103. And we can be thankful that we've got not just one thing open to us. We've got a choice. We've got a choice to make between two pathways. On the one hand, we just can live as though this life is all there is. There was a beer ad a number of years back that said you only go around once in life, so you have to grab for all the gusto you can get. It's like your life's going to be over before you know it. So you have to, you know, try to seize pleasure, enjoyment. That was kind of my worldview. I felt like hedonism, the quest for pleasure, is the only thing that really made sense, since we're going to be snuffed out in this miserable anticlimactic death. What do you do in the meantime? But you know what you find is you can't even enjoy the hedonism. You get temporary lifts when you get high or have an experience of some sort, but it just vanishes, and the whole time there's this pall, this darkness hanging over everything, that we're all headed nowhere. It's all completely pointless. And so it reaches the point where you just can't stand to think about that anymore. You just try to block it out of your mind and just keep your eyes right here on the here and now. Don't think about where this is headed. Yeah, I guess people can live that way. I guess they do. Or we can embrace the offer of life that God offers us and begin living that eternal life begins today, the day I accept the gift from God. And then I will feel, well, you'll feel a definite lift. You certainly should feel an incredible lift, realizing that you've just gone from complete futility to eternal significance and meaning. It's like night and day. So that's how I read 103 in Psalms. Yes, God, I think many of us and probably all of us need a fresh revelation of you and who you really are, what you're like. Pretty often we pray for that tonight. A real opening, God, of the inner eyes of our heart to see your awesomeness and your goodness, love. We are just so thankful that we are living meaningful lives, that you have put purpose and meaning into our lives. We're not just wandering around here doing nothing. We're living for you, and that means something. That's going to mean something forever. We pray, God, for people here with us tonight, came out maybe just to explore this, that they would consider opening their hearts and saying, you know, God, I want to know you too. And we know that you're eager to answer to anybody that's asked that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.